Morning. It's good to be with you guys here this morning. I just want to start by saying friends of mine, or people that know me pretty well, of which there are some of you here even this morning, but people that know me pretty well know that I kind of have a problem. And that is that I am just one of these guys who, for whatever reason, just needs to have everything in its place in my life all the time, okay? It's just a little bit of a problem. I'm basically one of these guys who always needs to make sure that the conditions in my life are right before I begin to move forward in a certain area or before I begin to act. You know these people? I just need to have everything together before I can act or move forward. And like I said, I've become notorious among my friends for being this way, just kind of the way I am. Now, as we know, that does present problems sometimes, right? And so my friends weren't at all surprised when they heard about something that happened to me last summer. One night, I was just hanging out, decided I had some time to kill, I needed to go get dinner. So I left the house, only problem being I didn't know what I wanted to eat, I didn't know where I was going. Have you ever done that? I'm just gonna get in the car, go get dinner. Doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, I was over in Lenexa at the time, and I just started driving around Lenexa and looking for something to eat, and I noticed pretty quickly that all they have in Lenexa is fast food. And I've just tried to operate by this principle that, you know, fast food is only for emergency situations, you know, like when you're in the middle of nowhere, battle conditions, that's when you get fast food. I was not in the middle of nowhere, so I decided, forget Lenexa, I'm going to drive over to Fairway, which, you know, just a few minutes down the road. I drive to Fairway, and there's a Mr. Goodsense there, as some of you know. And I've heard from several people that this Mr. Goodsense, of all the Mr. Goodsense in Kansas City, is probably competing for dead last, okay? So even though there's a Mr. Goodsense available, I decide, you know what? I mean, they're going to have to learn how to stand on their own 2 feet. If they're going down, they aren't taking me with them, you know? Survival of the fittest. So I say, forget Goodsense. There's also a Houlihan's there in Fairway, but, you know, Houlihan's had just replaced the Fairway Grill, which was nice, a nice local restaurant. That kind of bummed me out. So boycotted Houlihan's. Forget that. I'm on my way to the Plaza. And you think, what on earth could be wrong with the Plaza when it comes to getting dinner? Parking, primarily. Plus, you have to share the road with horses half the time, right? So after a couple laps around the Plaza, being frustrated, I decide, forget that, I'm going over to Waldo. I don't know why I didn't come to Westport, you know, I'm sure I had my reasons. But I go over to Waldo. By this time, I've been driving around so long that my appetite has actually begun to subside. It's like my stomach is becoming disillusioned, you know? And so I just basically say, you know what, forget this. I'm not even going to eat. I make the circle complete. I drive back to Overland Park, where I needed to end up. Driven in this entire circle, the trip took me approximately an hour, a little bit over an hour. I had nothing to show for it. And, you know, as somebody that just needs to, that struggles with this sort of thing a lot, I just need to say, it's only funny the first time, you know? When this is a regular pattern in your life, it really becomes tiring after a while. And the only thing that is comforting to me about all this is that I know that there are a whole bunch of people just like me, right? There are a whole bunch of people who obsess about always having everything just right in their lives before they can act or before they can make decisions. In fact, I think one of the byproducts of the rise of kind of the niche market and just the consumer-driven culture that we live in, one of the byproducts is that we have begun to create this subpopulation of people that basically have made Goldilocks their personal hero. You know Goldilocks, she ate 3 breakfasts, one was too hot, one was too cold, the other one was just right, right? I think one of the byproducts of living in such an intensely niche-marketed and consumer-driven world is that with the rise of those things, with the rise of the niche market, has also come the rise of this population of people I just have ended up calling Goldilocks groupies, right? Because these people walk through life, walk through decisions, going, ah, that's too hot, that's too cold, always in search of the conditions that will be just right so they can move forward. always wanting to have everything in place. So, front page of USA Today a couple weeks ago. Under the caption, "You want it your way," it says, "Americans have become picky. They demand and get what they want. Consider, Starbucks offers more than 19,000 ways to order a cup of coffee." Wow, that's incredible. So, Starbucks knows about Goldilocks groupies, right? If you go into Starbucks today, you'll be offered one of these. Have you seen these things? A little booklet entitled "Make It Your Drink: A Guide to Starbucks Beverages." It basically what amounts to a choose-your-own-adventure little booklet for coffee lovers. And they walk you through, they sort of orient you to the language of Starbucks, and then they walk you through all the different choices and options that you are going to have to consider before you decide to purchase a drink, right? And so if you do this right, at the end of this process, and after you become oriented, you'll be able to order something like this. "I'd like to have an iced, decaf, triple, grande, cinnamon, non-fat, no whip, mocha, please." And that, you know, they won't even blink. They're like, "Oh yeah, no problem." They get this deal with Goldilocks groupies. They get these people who just need to have everything in place. And here's the deal. I'm not interested in necessarily like bashing consumerism, you know, or taking Starbucks to task or whatever. I'm kind of worn out on that deal. All this just to say that in a world where we are used to having everything personalized and customized to such a degree, I mean, just with blinding specificity, right? In a world where we are having everything personalized and customized for us, no wonder that we feel like, as people, a lot of times, that everything has got to be in place before we're going to move forward. That everything has got to be in place before we act. And my guess is that you have firsthand experience with some of these people, not yourself necessarily, I'm not saying that, but I came up with a few examples of, you know, people that I think might have this condition, okay, that we're talking about. See if you identify with these. These are the people who, when they were in college, they couldn't start their homework or start any project until their room was absolutely spotless, right? Clean, just from top to bottom. These are the people who can hardly make it out the door on a given day without changing clothes 3 or 4 times because it just doesn't really fit their mood or whatever, you know? Sometimes they have to call in sick to work just because they can't figure out what to wear that day. These are the people, when they go to restaurants, rewrite the entire menu, right? Instead of lemon pepper chicken, it's like, "Yeah, can I have the lemon on the side and the pepper? Can you guys switch that out with something? Basil, maybe? That chicken, is that free-range chicken? Is that..." They just rewrite the entire menu. These are the people who, if they are not married, their dating relationships resemble those of George or Jerry on Seinfeld, where they can't date someone for more than a week or two without breaking up with them because they have, you know, man hands, or they're a close talker, or they're just way too tan. My favorite line in that episode, when the girl's way too tan, George goes, "It's the middle of the winter. She's like a carrot." Needing to have everything in place. So here's the deal. I am not suggesting this morning that the need to have everything in place is wrong. Not that it is even necessarily bad. You know, sometimes it's really helpful. Tax season right now, that's a really helpful time to have everything in place before you move forward, right? Here's all I'm saying is that in this life, it is very rare for us to have conditions, for us to be at a place where all the conditions are perfect. Right? In any area of life, it is not very often that everything is going to be in place the way we want it to be in place if we're going to move forward. And I think that the result of that, what often happens, is that our desire to have everything in place really causes us to miss out on experiences that we are not intended to miss out on. It really causes us to keep, it really keeps us from having really wonderful experiences as people that we should all be experiencing. It really just causes us to miss out because we need to have everything in place. And I've been thinking about this problem a lot lately as it relates to me, but also as it relates to encountering God in this life. Because My guess is, just by virtue of being at church this morning, that we could probably safely place ourselves in one of two categories. Either, first, we really want to believe in God and we really want to experience Him in our lives, and we do. To some degree, that is real to us. Or, second, we really want to believe in God and we really want to experience Him in our lives, and for whatever reason, we just can't yet. My guess is that just by coming and being a part of a community like this, we could probably safely place ourselves in one of those two categories. We either want to believe and want to experience Him, and we do, or we just can't yet. And my guess is that if we can't yet, it's probably because we understand that to believe in God and to be a follower of Jesus is to have certain things figured out in our head and certain things figured out in our heart. It's to have right answers. It's to have the right emotions. It's to really be able to live with a kind of confidence that tells everybody that we have this God thing figured out. And we know that if we were to do that right now, it would be inauthentic and it would be hypocritical. And we don't want to be those kinds of people. And so we've just decided to hold off on putting anything into practice, on moving forward, until we can get everything aligned, until we can do it with some level of integrity. Some of us want to believe and want to experience God and can and do. Some of us want to experience Him and just can't yet. And if you're in that second category, if you would place yourself in that group, I just want to say what we're talking about this morning is, I hope, going to be specifically applicable to your situation. Now, I really think this talk is going to be helpful for all of us. That's my hope, at least. But I'm really hoping that it'll be specifically helpful for people that go, you know what, I want to move forward, but for whatever reason, there is something problematic in my heart or my head that is keeping me from doing so. That's what I'm hoping to get at this morning, all right? So, let me just start here. If we as a group were to transplant ourselves back to the day when Jesus was walking around on earth, if we were to be able to do that, and if we were to encounter a group of His followers, people that were just following Him around the countryside, big crowds, and if we were to be able to interview them and just ask them, why is it that you're following this guy Jesus? I want to just hear from all of us what we think they would respond with. And I'm really going to ask us to respond out loud here for a second, to just shout it out. If we have answers that we think that they would give, think about transplanting ourselves to the time when Jesus is walking around, encountering a group of His followers, and just asking them, okay, why are you following this guy Jesus? I want to hear, what do you think they would respond with? What would their answer be? I believe in Him. Okay? Very good. What else?
We think He will be king.
We think He will be king, indeed. Peace that passes understanding. Sure. So we think He will be king, i.e. He's electable, or peace that passes understanding. That's what He's offering. What's that? Okay. We're attracted to Him and captivated by Him. We had trust Him, and we had what? Free food. Absolutely. Meals on wheels with Jesus. Absolutely right. Any others? Give me one more. Whoa, hey. Okay, how about five more? That's fine. I'm sorry, say it again. They wanted a miracle. Okay. What's that? All right, there's just a whole bunch of people and I'm swept up in the crowd. Or we want a miracle. He's the David Blaine of Israel, right? We want to see something cool. Okay, I think all of those are absolutely right and probably very representative of the group that was following Jesus around. Here's what I want to suggest. My growing conviction is that if we were to be able to encounter some people in Jesus' entourage like that, if we were to be able to ask them the question, why is it that you're following Jesus? My growing conviction is that we would hear a lot of people, we would hear a very general response of, you know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Meaning, I'm not sure who this guy is, and I'm not sure really where he's from, but I've just come to see what all the fuss is about. I've just been kind of swept up in the excitement. And I think a great example of that is in John 1, when a guy named Philip goes to find his friend Nathanael, and he says, hey, we've found this guy, the Messiah, the one that the scriptures have been talking about for years and years, for centuries. And Nathanael basically responds, yeah, dude, you know, give me a break. You found the Messiah, whatever. Thanks for that. And Philip says, all right, fine, you know, you don't believe me, that's okay, but come and see for yourself. Come and see. And he does. And I think the reality is that all over Palestine, as Jesus was walking around, that people were doing just that. That people were coming to see this guy Jesus, not because they necessarily knew who he was or really believed that he was who he claimed to be yet. Not really because they had him pegged or they had really landed on what was happening here, but simply because they wanted to see what all the fuss was about. Simply because they wanted to be swept up in the excitement. And the good news, I believe, about Jesus is that I think he was cool with that. The good news, I think, about Jesus is that when he came to inaugurate or introduce the kingdom of God as an accessible reality, and when he began to engage with people like you and me and invite them into it, he did not begin by asking people to subscribe to a certain set of theological propositions. And he didn't begin by asking people to feel like all the right fuzzy feelings about who he was. Jesus didn't begin by asking people to have it figured out in their head or their heart. Jesus, when he encountered people like you and I think was primarily interested in one thing. And he would ask people to do it wherever he went. He would invite them to do it wherever he went. And that was to, in his words, follow me. Just follow me. In other words, let me teach you how to live. And a lot of people were either curious enough, I think, or desperate enough to actually give it a shot. And so I just want to look at one story where a guy decides to do that. And this is in Luke 5, if you want to turn in your Bibles, it is page 786. I want to look at Peter's encounter with Jesus, when Peter meets Jesus for the first time on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is Luke 5, page 786. It says this, one day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, by the way, I just called him Peter. This is the same guy, Simon and Peter, okay? He had two names. Go figure. It says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets, and you will catch many fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. And I want to just stop there for a second and ask, have you ever asked somebody to do something, and it's pretty obvious that you're putting them out? I mean, it's really obvious, I think, from the text that Peter is being inconvenienced here, don't you think? I mean, this idea of taking his really clean nets and throwing them back into the dirty water, it's not like the best idea he's heard all week, right? And he's starting to make excuses to some extent. You can almost hear the pauses in the text, I think. He's probably waiting for Jesus to let him off the hook, you know? Master, we've been working hard all night, and we didn't catch anything, and our nets are clean, right? And by the way, fish don't bite in the daytime. Subtext being, Jesus, would you just leave fishing to the fishermen? I mean, you don't see me, you know, telling you how to build a table. Why don't you just let us do our job and you do yours? And you know what I love about Peter's response there? It's just his honesty. Because it's really obvious that when Jesus asks Peter to throw his nets back into the water, that Peter's head is not in it, is it? Peter's head is not in the game. This doesn't make sense to him intellectually. And he doesn't pretend otherwise. Furthermore, Peter's heart isn't really in it either. Peter has just been up all night. He's dead tired. He doesn't want to do anything but go to sleep. And you know what? He pretty much doesn't pretend otherwise. And I think the good news about Jesus is that he never asked people to pretend to think or to pretend to feel a certain way. He never asked people that he encountered to be dishonest about where they were at. I think one of the very few groups of people that Jesus just didn't have patience for when he was on this earth were posers. People just that pretended to feel or pretended to think differently than they actually did. And Peter, in this case, you know, is not a poser. He's honest with Jesus about where he's at. I want to make one other observation about the conversation that Simon, Peter, and Jesus are having. And it's just this. I don't think Jesus issues as much a command to Peter as he does an invitation, maybe with a promise attached to it. Does that make sense? I don't think he issues as much a command to Peter as he does just give him an invitation with a promise attached to it. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, you know I'm the boss of you, so why don't you just go out, take your boat out, and we're going to go fishing, right? He doesn't say, Peter, let down your nets or else. What does he say? Go out into deep water, put your nets down, and you'll catch a whole bunch of fish. It's an invitation with a promise attached. You see, I think this is Peter's follow me. This is Peter's follow me. And it's an invitation with a promise kind of tied to its tail. Just like I think every follow me that Jesus has ever spoken to people like you and I has been. Not as much a command, or maybe even just more than a command. It's better than a command. It's an invitation with a promise attached to it. And of course, the invitation in this case is to relinquish control a little bit, right? Invitation is just give up control. Trust me enough to just follow through with what I'm asking you to do. And the promise is, if you do that, then you will be blessed. You will experience God in your life. And you can tell that even though Peter's heart and head are in revolt, that he decides, you know what, this is worth a shot. I'm going to give it my best shot at least. We'll see where this goes. Let's keep reading. So Jesus says, go out where it's deeper, let down your nets, and you'll catch many fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, we'll try again. But if you say so, we'll try again. And this time, their nets were so full that they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the size of their catch. A professional fisherman, he is awestruck by the size of their catch, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. I just want you to try and imagine this scene with me for a second, okay? Because here's Peter, this professional fisherman. He's been out working his tail off all night. He has caught nothing. Here comes Jesus. He plants himself in one of Peter's boats, and he basically asks him to try again. And so they go out into deeper water. They let down their nets, and all of a sudden, there are fish, like, everywhere, right? So many fish, it's about to capsize both boats. And here's what I love about this scene. Don't miss this picture. One minute, we have Peter sitting in his empty boat that he's been working hard all night to fill. We have Peter chucking his really nice clean nets back into the dirty water, probably grudgingly, probably thinking, I don't even know why I'm doing this. The next minute, we have Peter, this same guy, face down, laying face down in fish. And two things about that. One, that's disgusting. Second, that is the posture of a person who has just encountered the power of God in their life like they never have before. That is the posture of someone who has just met God in a way they never thought they would. I just want to ask, you think something changed in Peter's heart or his head during that encounter? You think that some of Peter's doubts and some of his reluctance to follow Jesus went to the wayside? I think the reality is, I had a friend point this out to me the other day. I think they had to, because look at what Peter does the minute that he hits the shore. The minute that they beach their boat, Peter turns his back on the best catch that he has ever had in his professional life and leaves it for good, doesn't even give it a second thought. You get that? He's just had the best catch. He's just had a windfall, and he leaves it for good. It's worth nothing to him. You think something changed in Peter during that encounter? Here's the deal. I think as people, so often we kind of needlessly disqualify ourselves from following this guy Jesus, because we think that in order to follow him, we've got to be convinced of all these things, and we've got to feel all these certain ways, and we've got to have motives that are pure and fill in the blank, right? When I think the reality is that if we are ever going to follow Jesus, if everything is ever going to fall into place the way that we'd like it to, it's going to be because we choose to act. And until we choose to act, it's going to be very unlikely, I think, that those things will ever fall in place. Until we choose to move forward, it's going to be very unlikely that all those things in our hearts and our heads will right themselves. Brian McLaren, some of you guys know him. In Finding Faith, he tells this story. He says, "I think of a bright young graduate student who came to see me last year. He had been raised in a church-going family, but in college had lost whatever faith he had. He heard that I was someone who understood the kinds of questions and doubts he struggled with, and he drove for 2 hours just to talk with me. At the end of our session, he expressed a desire to come back again, and I encouraged him to bring a list of specific questions so that we could be sure to address them directly. In our second meeting, he pulled out his list, and we began to deal with his questions one at a time. How can evil exist if there is a good and powerful God? Why are there so many religions? Who is to say that some things are morally wrong? Midway through a question about sexuality and morality, he interrupted me. "Just a minute. This isn't what I need at all. Our time is so limited, and I am quite certain that you will have a logical answer for every question I have on this paper." After a pause, he continued, "I don't want to talk about faith from the outside anymore. I want to move to the inside and see the answers from the inside. The answers will come in time, I know, but the important thing right now for me is to move from the outside looking in and to the inside." And McLaren goes on to ask, "Could it be that there are some ideas, some experiences in this life that are not meant to be understood from the outside? That while there are some ideas that we can kind of hold at arm's length and make sense of just from the outside, there are other ideas or worldviews that we just simply cannot understand or experience unless we are willing to integrate ourselves into them, unless we are willing to jump in the middle of them and test them out from the inside, unless we are willing to move from the outside to the inside." Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, he kind of alludes to an experience of God in this life being this way. He says that the kingdom of God is like a guy who's standing at a third floor window, and he's looking down into the street. And in the street, there are all these people that are running around excitedly, and they're all pointing up into the sky. And he's trying to figure out exactly what's going on and what they're all pointing at. And so he starts to lean out the window, trying to see what's up in the sky that's making everybody so excited. And he tries to look, and he can't see yet, and so he leans a little farther and leans a little farther, and for as best as he can, he cannot see because of the overhang of the roof. Get that? He just keeps craning his neck. He tries as hard as he can, but he cannot see because of the overhang of the roof. And he finally gets so tired of it, so frustrated, that just in one burst he goes, you know what, forget this. I'm going down into the street to figure this out for myself. Could it be that some things in this life cannot be experienced unless we move from the window to the street, unless we move from being a spectator to becoming a participant? I don't think we're going to experience God in this life unless we begin to act, unless we begin to move forward and just follow Jesus. And here's the deal. Following doesn't begin with your head. Following doesn't begin with your heart. Following, for the most part, begins with your feet. Following begins with your feet. Following begins with saying, you know what? Forget this. I'm leaving the window. I'm going down into the street to figure this out for myself. Which means, of course, that all it takes if we are going to begin following Jesus is a first step. All it takes if we're going to begin following Jesus is to take a first step, to figure out one concrete way that we can begin to live like Jesus in this world. Figure out one concrete way that we can begin to follow with our feet. And just in closing here, I want to give some suggestions as to how we might do that. A few of them are from this same book, Finding Faith by Brian McLaren. He talks about some things that we can do just as people to begin following Jesus, even if we are not convinced of who he is. And these are the three that he gives. Try putting into practice the golden rule, which you know is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Just try to put that into practice in your life and try and do it as deliberately and consistently as you know how. Just try and practice the golden rule. That's one way that we can take a first step towards following Jesus. Second way is try to practice gratitude. Just try to practice on a regular basis, daily basis, saying thank you for everything that you have in this life. Life, shelter, food, family, friends, even down to the minute-by-minute details of our lives. Just start to say thank you to God as much as you possibly can. Do it deliberately and consistently. It's another way you can take a first step. The third one that he suggests is to practice generosity. Just try to give to others selflessly from what you have. Now, if you're wanting to be creative and none of those land with you, here's what I would encourage you to do. Sometime this week, or sometime really in the next couple of days, I'd encourage you to go home and to open up the first four books of the New Testament. Just open up the Gospels and find something that Jesus said to do and just begin to do that. Just find something Jesus said to do and begin to put it in practice in your life as deliberately and consistently as you possibly can. And this is going to take creative application on our part to some degree. Because, you know, Jesus said some things that don't really translate in this world, right? Turn the other cheek. Unless, you know, you're in a situation that's sketchy, you aren't getting slapped a lot, right? So you aren't going to have opportunity to do that very often. But you can translate that idea, turn the other cheek, or, you know, go the extra mile, bless those who curse you, into creative ways of following Jesus. I'll give you one example of that. I've decided for me that because I can be kind of a spiteful person sometimes, that if I am in a restaurant and a waiter or waitress is deliberately rude to me, like obviously very poor service, they're almost trying to do badly, I've decided that for me, if I'm going to turn the other cheek or bless those who curse me, I've got to tip them double. I've just got to start to do that for myself, not really for them. But that's one concrete way that I'm just trying to put following Jesus into practice. I'm just going to overtip when I don't like the person. I'm just going to see where that gets me. Why on earth would we put stuff like that into practice? Why on earth would Jesus want us to begin to learn to take first steps, especially when they're as trivial or just as silly as over-tipping? I'm not really sure, but here's my guess. It's because the Bible is very clear that the kingdom of God, the experience of God in this life, is very near. The kingdom of God and the experience of God in this life is very near to each one of us. And the power of God, I believe, is one kind act or one kind word. It is one first step away from becoming real, from becoming tangible to those of us for whom it is not yet real or tangible. It is one first step away from making sense. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're in that place, not to disregard what is going on in your heart or your head, not to disregard any cognitive or kind of emotional dissonance in your life, but just to begin to choose to follow Jesus in some concrete way. Choose as an act of the will to let your feet do the leading and not your heart or your head. And I think for those of us who are willing to act, for those of us who are willing to put some of these things into practice that Jesus talked about and that Jesus did when he was on earth, I think we will begin to discover that all those things that we've wanted to fall into place are going to begin to fall into place. That our heart and our head will begin to align itself. That we will begin to experience God like we have not to this point. I want to share a quote with you guys and then we're done. This is from German poet Goethe. Is that how you pronounce it? Huh? Well, thank you. I can't say that, so we'll just go with... I got to stop sharing this quote with people then. Stop looking foolish. Okay, here it is. Until one is committed to a task or an aspiration, there is hesitancy. The chance to draw back concerning all acts of initiative. There is one elementary truth, the ignorance of which kills countless ideas and splendid plans, and it is this, that the moment one definitely commits oneself, then providence moves in. All sorts of things occur to help one that would never otherwise have occurred unless one is committed to act. A whole stream of events issues from the decision, which no one could have dreamed would have come their way. Isn't that cool? Moment one definitely commits oneself, providence moves in. Wherever you're at this morning, you know, reality is that we are all somewhere along the lines of the continuum between real certainty and real doubt, right? Life occurs in the middle there. But if you were wanting to experience more of God in your life and you were having difficulty getting your heart and your head to come along for the ride, I want to encourage you to begin by taking a step towards following Jesus. I want to encourage you to begin by making a decision of the will. Because when you decide to act, providence will move in. And it will be real. Thanks for listening. Let me pray. Father, I'm just aware, even as I'm standing up here, of how much of a mixed bag I am personally, how much what is going on in my head and in my heart often does not align with my exterior, how my motives are jacked up, my thoughts are not always that great. I just want to ask that you will bring us all to the place where we don't let those things stop us from following you. Where we don't let those things needlessly disqualify ourselves from experiencing you in this life. And so, with the knowledge that you are with us and that you will meet us when we choose to act, we just agree together to take some sort of first step towards following you. And we just thank you for this time. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Isaac. We are now going to prepare for taking communion together and also for the giving of our offerings. And as we do, I read from 1 Corinthians 12, "For what I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are near. We thank you for this bread and this cup. We pray as we participate in this act of communion that you will meet us, each one, where we are. I'm reminded of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how when we came to this moment with all of their questions and all of their confusion and that you broke bread and you revealed yourself. We thank you for this act that we can take. We do so in worship and in following you. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Most holy, for the King of glory.